Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to 1 John 1:9. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit so we can be prepared to take in the Word of God, metabolize the Word of God, and store it into our soul for use. Let us pray. Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to come today to study your word, to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Continue with our study of rebound. We're going to turn to Luke 15, verse 11. And this is the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son. And the story goes as follows. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now notice we start out here, we have a father and we have two sons. They're in the family. The father, of course, is God, and the two sons are believers. So they're in the family, they're both saved, top circle, cannot lose your salvation, can't get out of the family. The younger of them said to his father in verse 12, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. So the younger son wants his share of the estate now, and therefore the father agreed and divided the wealth between the two sons. 13, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now this is a parable because we don't have any particular names, we don't have any particular cities. Therefore, it's not a real event. It's a story used to illustrate the concept of rebound. And so we have the younger son taking all that he had and squandering his estate with loose living. We don't know what loose living is, but it probably involved the sins of lasciviousness. Verse 14, now when he had spent everything, and of course he probably had a lot of friends when he came to this far country, the distant country. The distant country, of course, stands for the fact that you're out of fellowship. You're in a distant country. You're not in fellowship with God. You are out of fellowship. You're in a distant country. You're not in your home anymore. You're out in the tules. Now, whether you're engaged in lascivious activities from your old sin nature or legalism from the old sin nature, you're still out in a far country. And the journey, of course, who decided to do this journey? Did the father kick him out? No. The father gave him everything. All the logistical support, everything he has coming to him as a believer. And so, too, loser believers in this world get logistical support, grace, blessings. They don't earn it, and they don't deserve it. How does that happen? Well, we have a pipeline. At the bottom of the pipeline is our righteousness that we have from God the Father. And down that pipeline, God the Father will impute logistical grace. And he has to do it, because that's a real imputation, not a judicial imputation, because there's an affinity. As long as you have the righteousness of God and you're alive, God will pour down into you logistical grace support, whether you're a loser or a winner. And of course, the winner gets greater grace, gets greater blessings, but even the loser gets logistical grace. But in this case, the loser believer, or the younger son, made volitional choices that were outside of God's plan. The father doesn't want him to go off into a far country and to engage in this type of activities, but the father did not stop him from doing it. And even if the father had an idea that the son was going to take all his wealth, the father didn't say, why do you need your money right now? You know, why don't we put it in a bank account and get 1% interest or whatever the interest is and provide any advice? Again, the concept of free will. God the Father will not impact or affect or coerce free will, either for the unbeliever to be saved or for the believer to take in Bible doctrine. It's your choice. This individual, of course, made a choice that was outside the Father's plan and went to a far country, squandered his estate with loose living. Verse 14, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So the entire country is under severe famine. And of course, the illustration is when you're out of the bottom circle, everything's going to be impoverished all about you. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This is, of course, low on the totem pole because Jews are commanded not to have anything to do with swine because of health issues. And so this is a Jew, obviously, and he's out there feeding the swine. Verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So you might say, well, what type of wages was he getting? You know, if you're not even getting enough to eat what the swine are eating. In many cases in the ancient world, you got a percentage of the sale. When the swine was sold, you would get a cut. So if you had 10 workers that worked on feeding the swine and raising the swine, and you take them to market, you get 2% of the cost or 3%, whatever it was. So you did get your money on a day-to-day basis. You got it when the swine was sold. Apparently that's what we have here. So he's out there hoping that his wages will come when they sell the swine at market. But in the meantime, he's not getting any money. And therefore, he's longing to eat what the swine are eating. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, rebound. He's realizing right now that the discipline is too much, as we saw in yesterday's lessons with David. It's too much. He said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? So this isn't even the sons of the father. These are the hired people of the father. This is blessing by association. All believers have blessing by association with people in your periphery, whether you realize it or not, including your nation. And that's called the concept of the pivot. God blesses the nation based on the number of mature believers in the nation. So he makes a conclusion. Verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. That's correct. That's what you do. You name, cite the sin. Father, I have sinned against you, and against heaven and in your sight. So obviously it's against the Father and against God's laws, which is God sets up these concepts, these standards and norms, and in your sight. God has us always in his sight. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, this is not necessary. For rebound, you don't have to get into self-pity because this guy's going the extra mile here. He's saying, well, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And of course, this is human viewpoint thinking. You'll always be the son, no matter what you do. And make me as one of your hired men. Now, why did God the Holy Spirit put this in here? To show the contrast coming up with the father's attitude. So verse 20, so he got up and came to his father. So he started back the journey to the father's mansion, estate, plantation, whatever it is. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now what was the father's attitude? Father doesn't make you crawl and beg and say, well, promise you'll never do it again. You really hurt me. You've destroyed all the income that we had. You've done some very bad things. And didn't make the kid eat crow, as it were. Many of us, when someone's wronged you, well, no, you got to come back crawling on your knees to me, or I will not forgive you. You've got to, you know, do all of these things and jump through these hoops before I even think about forgiving you, and I'll never trust you again, and on and on and on. That's the human attitude towards anybody. And this is a tendency from the old sin nature, because you deem yourself to have been wronged. And maybe you were wrong, but the issue is always not whether you were wronged or whether you're better than somebody else. The issue is, are you as good as God? And when you keep your eyes on God, you'll realize that I will treat this person as God treats me. Because if God had the same attitude towards you as you would have towards this person, that would be pretty bad. And God doesn't have that attitude. So God's attitude towards us, when we name that sin, even when we start coming back, before we name it, He knows we're going to name it. But as soon as we name it, He doesn't make us eat crow. He doesn't make us crawl on our knees and count beads and all this other stuff. He grabs you immediately from a long way off, has great compassion. Why? Because we have the righteousness of God in us. We are His children. And He runs up. He embraces us and kisses us, as it were. And that's God's attitude. You don't have to eat crow. You don't have to say you'll never do it again, because you will. You don't have to have a guilt complex. If you concentrate on the concept of grace, you won't have a guilt complex. If you concentrate on yourself and I'm just not doing good enough, you will have a guilt complex. But get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on the principle. The principle is you name the sin, you cite the sin. You don't have to do in this chest beating and brow beating and all this other stuff. Not necessary. All you do is have to name the sin. Against you and you only have I sinned, as King David said. And you can do this, I'm no longer worthy stuff, but the reason God the Holy Spirit put verse 19 is to show us that that means nothing to God. That means squat. When you were coming from a long way off, I ran out and got you. I didn't make you feel sorry or make you repent or rather have you have an emotional response before I would forgive you. 21, and the Son said to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in Your sight. And again, that's true. He should have stopped right there. But, of course, He has this, I'm no longer worthy to be called Your Son. Again, why do we have that phrase? To illustrate, again, the response of the Father. What does the Father say about that? Yeah, you're right. You're a rotten little scoundrel, and I'm going to make you feed the hogs here for about 2 weeks to see if I can trust you again. Because I'll never trust you again. You did this wrong to me, and I can never trust you again. I can forgive, but I can't forget. Mm-mm. That's not the attitude. What is the attitude? Verse 22. But the Father said to Him, but, contrast, duh, but. He just looked at the slaves and he ignored what the kid's saying. It has nothing to do with anything. He said, slaves, doulos, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. So the Father doesn't care about all that nonsense. All your emotional stuff doesn't mean a thing. Not even giving it a second thought. Didn't say, yeah, you're right. You know, I'm going to give you little things before I can trust you again. No, He elevates him exactly to the position that he had and even higher. And he gets the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. What does that mean? In the ancient world, when you had the ring of the old man, you could go into the bank and draw money. The signet ring gave you the authority to draw any type of cash that's out there available for that household. That's what it means. Here's your credit card. Here's the gold card. Macy's or whatever it is, or Exxon or whatever the gold cards are, Visa's, MasterCard. And that's what God does to us. He puts on the best robe. He gives us, we have all the assets restored to us. Everything. Right back in here. There's no middle ground. You're either in or you're out. And when you're in, you get it all. And I only want the highest and the best for you. That's what God says. The directive will of God is revealed. I want all humans to be saved, and I want all believers to reach maturity. Well, all people aren't saved, and all believers don't reach maturity. But if you utilize the grace provisions of the rebound technique, you don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to say, you know, oh, I'm not worthy, worthy. Of course you're not worthy. None of us are worthy. That's a given. It's not about you, son, prodigal son. It's about Me, God. And therefore, as soon as you name that sin, which you did the right part, you're back in. And that's why we have this in here as an illustration, a contrast between the attitude, the incorrect attitude of the Son, and the correct attitude, the perfect attitude of God the Father. Sandals on the feet. Again, you're walking around barefoot. Apparently, you didn't even have any shoes on. And bring the fatted calf. In other words, this is the calf that's corn-fed. They keep it in the pen. It's not out in the pasture or the fields, and they fatten it up so you can get the Kobe beef or whatever it is, the good stuff. He's not giving them the bad stuff. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. We're celebrating because you were lost and now you're found. For this son of mine was dead. Now, this is not physical death. The Bible identifies seven deaths in the Bible. And we've covered that before. But this is a death. This is a temporal death. In other words, you're out of fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, you're dead. God has nothing to do with the believer out of fellowship in terms of reaching, in terms of spiritual growth. Now, He'll still give you logistical support grace. He'll give you divine discipline. But you're not growing anywhere. You cannot grow to maturity out of fellowship. Impossible. For this son of mine was dead, temporal death, and has come to life again. He's back in fellowship. He was lost, and man has been found. And they begin to celebrate. Every time you rebound, there is great celebration in heaven. Just as there is great celebration in heaven every time a non-believer becomes a believer. And every time a believer reaches maturity, I think that movie's called with Jimmy Stewart, It's a Wonderful Life, where they have a bell that rings. There's gigantic bells and cheers that go off when believers reach maturity. And guess what? There's not a whole lot of cheering going on because not many reach maturity. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen. And again, God doesn't choose you. You make it happen. The few are chosen indicates that God recognizes that your free will is going to want to stick with this bucking bronco called life. And when it throws you off, you dust yourself off and you get back up on the daggone horse. Verse 20. So they begin to celebrate. Now we have the older son. And guess what? The older son is now going out of fellowship. He is now in carnality. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring about what these things could be. Now this guy's a weasel. You hear music and dancing, why do you got to send in a servant to see what's going on? Just go in and party with the rest of them. But he thinks something's up. So he's got kind of an attitude here in his soul already. And then verse 27, and he said to him, your brother has come. And he probably suspected the brother was back. Probably had a suspect of that idea, because the father, of course, knew what the prodigal son was doing, and obviously he wasn't happy about it. It's still your son, but are you is that your son out there in the distant country? Yeah. Are you happy with him? Not really. But he's still my son. So this older brother probably had an idea that was going on. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But what was his attitude? Did he rejoice with his fellow believer? No. He became angry. It was not willing to go in. Pouting. Won't go in. I'll hold my breath and see what happens. So the older brother is obviously in legalism. His sin nature is towards legalism, where the younger brother, his sin nature is towards lasciviousness. Probably. He became angry, which is a sin. It was not willing to go in, another sin. And his father came out and began pleading with him. God will always go the extra mile. God will always go the extra mile to plead, as it were. God will do everything compatible with his essence to get the believer to rebound. That's why we have the passage in Hebrews. You remember that passage. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. God will use divine discipline to get the believer oriented back to reality and to rebound. And that's what's happening here. The father came out and pleaded with the older son. Why do you have that attitude? You should be rejoicing as well. And so what was his answer? Verse 29 in Luke 15. But he answered and said to his father, look, for many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Now, this is a lie. This is a lie. This is a self-attitude, pity, lie. It's not, he has neglected commands. Because you cannot have this attitude and not neglect commands. But he's saying it anyway. He's throwing it out there. And you've heard this before. After all I've done for you, I always took care of you. Well, no, you didn't always take care of them. And you hear this from parents. After all I did for you, and this is how I get repaid. So, he says, look, for many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat. Now, this is another lie. You think the father's stingy? You just see what this father does with the younger son. You think he's going to hold out on the older son, particularly when the father goes out and pleads with him. This older son had a lot of goats. And notice he says, a goat. I didn't even get a goat. You're giving the younger brother the fatted calf. This is not true. This is not accurate because of the character of the father. He's not going to treat one son better than the other son. A parent never treats with preference one child better than the other child. All children are alike. And if you're a parent and you have a favorite amongst your kids, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. Your children are unique and each one should be loved to the exact same degree. If one child gets it, the other child gets it. Should be your motto. But many parents have favorites. And the worst thing you could do is to let the kids know that this is my favorite, because it's disaster. and it shows a lack of integrity on the part of the parent, lack of intelligence, a lack of just common sense. But anyway, we have this poor me attitude by the older brother in Luke 15:29 again. But he answers and said to his father, "Look, for many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, lie. And yet you have never given me a young goat, lie, so that I might celebrate with my friends." Another lie. I can guarantee you these are all lies. 30. "But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes..." Now, how does he know it's prostitutes? Well, he doesn't know that. He didn't go out there with his brother. It just says, remember, when we started studying Luke 15, it just says he wasted the money in loose living. It doesn't say prostitutes. Now, if I was a gambling man, I'd say, yeah, it's probably prostitutes. But it doesn't say that. So he is maligning his brother. He doesn't know how he wasted the money. He might have lost it at the track, you know, or he might have been someone that just drank and had a very high moral fiber and didn't mess with prostitutes, or he might have found some women that weren't prostitutes and just wanted to party with them. But in any event, it's judging. This is judging. He's judging the younger brother. He's already painted him on a wonderful picture, and he's throwing that in the father's face. You know, he wasted this on prostitutes. "You killed the fatted calf for him." He's questioning the integrity of his father. And of course, we as believers always look at other believers. Well, you know, they're getting away with something. Don't worry, nobody gets away with anything. God knew you billions and billions of years ago, knew all about you, knew all about me. You can't scam God. You can't outthink God. He knows all your thoughts, so just level with him. And don't try the silly stuff and rebound. "I'm sorry, God, I'll never do it again. I feel so bad, I feel so guilty." Save it. God doesn't care about all that stuff. And the prodigal son, he said, "I don't care about all that emotional nonsense." He ran out, grabbed him, gave him the bank account, killed the fatted calf. God doesn't care about that stuff. It's all human viewpoint. It's not grace. You're trying to work your way and impress God about how sincere you are. God doesn't care about how sincere you are. God is not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. God's impressed with God. And once you're in the family of God, he's impressed with you because you're in his family. You have his righteousness. So, we have in verse 31, "And he said to him," the father, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." Union with Christ. Everything that Christ has, we have. And that's absolutely true. Notice the father didn't refute him and said, "Do you remember that cow I killed for you last Friday night with your friends and they came over?" Didn't say all that stuff. Didn't get in a shooting match with him. He just said, "Look, man, everything I have has always been yours. Always." And that's an absolute fact. But he's jealous of his brother. And why should he be jealous of his brother? Because the brother's entitled to half the inheritance. It's not like he's going to get the brother's inheritance and his inheritance as well. 32. "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for your brother, for this brother of yours was dead." This is not physical death. This is temporal death. He's out of fellowship and has begun to live. He's back in fellowship and was lost and has been found. So as we close the story of the prodigal son, we notice that the older brother is out of fellowship. As we open the story, the younger brother's out of fellowship. Younger brother got back in, older brother's out. Did the older brother ever come back? Well, we don't know. But this illustrates the concept of rebound perfectly. So in our studies, we've seen illustrations from the man that slept with his mother from Corinthians. We've seen illustrations from King David last time. And now we see this third illustration in Luke about the prodigal son. There are many, many, many other concepts associated with rebound in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a doctrine that is well documented throughout the Word of God. And yet, it's a doctrine that's forgotten today in Christianity, or perverted or distorted in a way that nobody really understands it anymore. And yet it is plainly taught in the Word of God. Yet it is not taught in churches. They know nothing about the concept of rebound. Whatever they want to call it, they don't know anything about it. So, what are the mechanics for rebound? One, you confess the known sin. 1 John 1:9. You name it, you cite it to God. Two, you forget the sin. That's Philippians 3, 13 to 15. In Philippians 3, 13 to 15, it says, Paul writes this, he says, "Forget those things that are behind." Forget about the sin. You forget it. Don't agonize in the closet. Don't eat turnip greens. Don't say you'll never do it again. Just forget about it. it's not a newsflash that you have an old sin nature. Three, you isolate the sin. What does that mean? That's in Hebrews 12:15, we studied in the past. How do you isolate a sin? This means you understand your old sin nature. You understand what your trends are. You understand where your area of weakness is. Your area of weakness is going to be different than my area of weakness, or it might be the same thing. We might bump into each other at some place where we're exercising our area of weakness. Who knows? But you understand what your area of weakness is, and then understanding the area of weakness, you can deal with it better. You don't put yourself in situations. So if your area of weakness is gossip, do not hang around the office gossips anymore. You've got something else to do over the period when they're gossiping. Stay away from them. If your area of weakness is something else, then stay away from those activities that will suck you in to the vortex. And then the last point is you move on. Philippians 3:13. Forgetting those things which are behind is Philippians 3:13 to 15. And then specifically, you forget it and you move on. It's a new day. It's another day. And if you have to rebound five times in a day, then you rebound five times in a day. And sometimes when you get on a sin jag, you're not going to just do one sin. You're going to hit like a cluster bomb. So you're going to lie, and then you're going to have regret, and then you're going to have hatred. You're going to have vindictiveness. You're going to have self-pity. You're going to gossip about the sin that you just did. So generally, don't be surprised when you go get into a sin thing. It's not just one little sin. You're going to cluster bomb it like a hand grenade. And you'll be surprised how many sins you can pull out in the course of 10 minutes. And when you sit down and rebound, you go like, well, that, and that. And if you forget one, don't worry about it, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the unknown sins. You're cleansed. So don't try to overthink it. Just do the ones that come to mind. And if you can't think of anything, do the old standby, the old Frank Sinatra, which is arrogance. Arrogance is the root of many, many sins, where you think that you're better than somebody else, and away we go. So keep your eyes off yourself and your old sin nature. Realize that the old sin nature operates within you, but just don't fixate on the damn thing. Keep your eyes on Christ. Ephesians 1:18. Keep your eyes on Christ and live your life in the light of eternity. We are restored to fellowship upon rebound. Luke 15:11-32, we just studied that. We're entitled to the best robe, which means we have full experiential righteousness of God. We're entitled to the signet ring, complete access to God's unlimited divine assets. All the problem-solving devices, boom, they're back to into your hands again. We're entitled to wear the shoes. The shoes really stand for Christian service. Ephesians 6:15 talks about this. Christian service. We put the shoes on our feet, we walk the Christian way of life, and we're ready to serve, because God does not use unprepared people. You say you want to be used by God, then study Bible doctrine for X amount of time, and He might use you. And we're entitled to the fatted calf. That means we get back with learning Bible doctrine, and we're on the growth segment. We're no longer worried about spirituality because we're spiritual. Now we're entitled to start eating the Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine is not a dang-gone goat or a chicken. It's the fatted calf. My apologies to you vegetarians. There are many, many synonyms for rebound in the Bible, and those are listed in your handout. Confess, of course, we saw that in Psalm 32:5, Psalm 38:18, Psalm 51, Proverbs 28:13, 1 John 1:9. Judge yourself, 1 Corinthians 11:31. If you judge yourself, because who has to determine if you need to rebound or not? You do. The prodigal son says, I'm judging, I've sinned. You've got to do it. Judge yourself and you will not be judged, which is divine discipline. Keep short accounts. Don't stay out of fellowship for long periods of time, as David did, as the prodigal son did. Yield is another term. You're yielding to the discipline that God is putting on you. Romans 6:13, Romans 12:1. Lay aside every weight. Hebrews 12:1. The every weight is the heaviness of the burden when you're outside of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You're then under the burden of the old sin nature. Be in subjection to the Father. Hebrews 12:9. Lift up the hands that hang down. Do not have self-pity. Hebrews 12:12. Make straight paths. Make straight paths was a term that John the Baptist used. In other words, it was a call for believers to rebound, make straight paths. Matthew 3:3, Hebrews 12:13. Arise from the dead. Again, prodigal son, same thing. You're dead. Ephesians 4:15. Put off the old man. The old man is the old sin nature. Ephesians 4:22. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved when you're out of when you're in carnality. So grieve not the Holy Spirit. You're commanded to do that. Ephesians 4:30. Acknowledge your iniquity. Jeremiah 3:13. Psalm 32:5. Lay apart all filthiness. James 1:21. Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. How do you walk in the Spirit? Well, you got to be filled with the Spirit before you can walk in the Spirit. Therefore, you got to rebound. Walk in the light. 1 John 1:7. We've already studied that one. Walk in the light. Quench not the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Rise up. Proverbs 24:16. Like the prodigal son. Rise up out of the slop. Blot out. Psalm 51:1-4. Be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. You can't get filled with the Spirit if you're in carnality. And how do you get filled with the Spirit? You do the rebound technique. Repent. Job 42:6. Job said, I will repent. When he was out. Remember, Job got out. He flunked the third test. Then he finally said, I will repent. I will name my sin. Turn your face. Isaiah 38:2. You turn your face around. You turn the other way. Okay, so rebound only restores you to fellowship and handles the sin issue. Evil, however, is only overcome by Bible doctrine in your soul. And evil, a lot of evil, consists of good. Socialism. Love everybody. We're all the Father of God. Those are all concepts associated with evil because they're all lies. So evil can only be handled by Bible doctrine in the soul. Numbers 14:36-45. And then, of course, you want to have reversion recovery if you're in reversion. That's our passage in Revelation 3:19-20. Let's turn to Revelation 3:19. Revelation 3. This was also written by John. And Revelation 3, 19-20. Now, this is not a salvation passage. You might have heard this come in the context of somebody giving the gospel. It's not a salvation passage. It's a passage for believers that are already saved. Revelation 3, 19. Those whom I love, which is you and me, we're all believers. Every believer, God loves you with a maximum love, whether you're a loser or a believer, or a mature believer. I reprove and discipline. That means divine discipline. God will discipline every believer. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repent. The word repent is not... is not associated with any type of... it means metanoeo. I was thinking of metamelomai, which means to repent with sorrow. That's not the word. Here the word is metanoeo. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. It means to change your mind. So ladies, if you're wearing red shoes when you started walking out the door and you went back in the house and said, nope, I'm getting the blue shoes on, I don't think you would have an emotional response. I hope not, over shoes. But you've changed your mind. I metanoeo. There's no emotional concept in this stuff at all. When you name your sin, there is no emotional concept. The word homologeo in 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess. Now, repent is also used for salvation. In the same word, metanoeo. It doesn't mean to feel sorry for your sins. It just means to change your mind about Christ. Who is He? So here, this is for a believer. It says, therefore, be zealous and change your mind. Change your mind about what? Get out of carnality and get back filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I will reprove you. I will discipline you as a father to a child. We studied that in Hebrews. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door is the door to your soul. And God, as it were, is knocking on Christ, as it were, is knocking on the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, in other words, you now have rebound, you're going to let Christ back in, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, this is fellowship with Christ, not fellowship with the Holy Spirit. In order to have fellowship with Jesus Christ and fellowship with the Father, you obviously have to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's the entrance gate. To get fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you simply name the sin, 1 John 1:9. To have fellowship with Christ and God the Father, yes, you start out, when you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you do have fellowship with Christ and God the Father. But the full impact of fellowship with Jesus Christ is only achieved when you learn Bible doctrine, because it talks about here having supper, having relationship. The Holy Spirit, when you're back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, 1 John 1:9, you're not going to feel any different. You might still have the hangover, because you might have to confess being drunk when you wake up. You still got the hangover, but you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. This is an absolute. But to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, you can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can lose fellowship with God. And you lose that when you're in reversionism, when you're out for a long period of time. The fellowship with the Holy Spirit is immediately regained by rebound. And of course, you have fellowship with Jesus Christ and the Father when you rebound. But you can have a fuller relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father when you learn Bible doctrine. That's when you have the mind of Christ. And when you have the mind of Christ, it's like this. For those in the tapes, I'm pointing my two fingers at my eyes, like in that cartoon, which was the elephant, Maddie, the mastodon, Ice Age. And when he did this, when the squirrels or whatever were doing this number. Yes, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. Okay. So that's the doctrine of rebound. We're going to come back to this when we come to 1 John 1:3 and the very difficult passage about the fact that says in 1 John 3:9, it says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Really? Well, if you're born again, you're going to practice sin. So apparently we've got a contradiction here, but you guys have heard this before, so you're probably recalling what that means. So we'll get to that when we get to it. But back to 1 John 1:9. For the final time, if third class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't, we, that's believers, confess, the word is homologeo, it means the side of court case, our sins, this is plural, known sins, he, God the Father, is faithful, that's the essence of God, God is always faithful, there's no variance, there's never been a time when he's not faithful, and righteous, why does it have the word righteous? Because God realizes that the work on the cross was done by Jesus Christ. Those sins were already judged. Therefore, you're saved. The issue is now not salvation, but are you in fellowship? So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins on the basis of the cross. Forgive us our sins, these are the known sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is all categories of unknown sins. And therefore, we're back in fellowship. And then verse 10, finally. If, third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, we believers say, logeo, that we have not sinned. This is personal sins. We have not sinned. These are the believers that say that they've reached sinless perfection. And you'll run across them, guarantee it. They just don't sin anymore. And they're so shocked when they see a believer sin that they say, oh, they're not really a believer. Many of them would say that David was not a believer because a believer could never commit adultery, a believer could never murder. Yeah, they can. Absolutely. Anything an unbeliever can do, a believer can do. And they can do it a lot in greater quantities even, in greater quality. But they can't lose their salvation. So if we say we have not sinned, this is what some of the Gnostics were saying. If you're really a believer, you would never sin like that. Have you ever heard that? A believer would never do that. You ever heard that? I have. Many times. Oh, they must have not really been saved. They didn't, because Christ would make you change your life. No, he would like you to change your life, but not in terms of morality. That's secondary, tertiary at best. He wants you to change your life in terms of learning my mind. But you'll run across believers that are shocked, and they just would not, they will tell you that a believer can't do such and such. Otherwise, you would not live a life that you were if you were a believer. Yeah, you would. But anyway, a lot of these people have very sheltered lives. Very sheltered lives. If we say that we have not sinned, what's God's attitude? We make him, God, a liar. And his word, his Bible doctrine, is not in you. You don't know Bible doctrine. You don't even have any damn common sense. Because you can look around and see people sinning, all categories of sins. But this is to refute Gnosticism. So the two categories of Gnosticism, again, verse 1 John 1:8, where it says, if we say we have no sin nature, we're liars. And then 1 John 1:10, if we say that, yeah, we have a sin nature, but now that we're a believer, we don't sin, we're liars. And so the solution to your sin nature and the solution to your sins is sandwiched in between these two heresies. 1 John 1:9. That's how you deal with it. Chapter 2. My little children. Now the little children, the word here is technon. T-E-K-N-E-O-N. Technon, or technon. This refers to growing believers. It's a term of affection. It's not, the term for baby is not used here. They're not baby believers. They're growing believers. And again, Paul has a congregation, not just in Ephesus where he's writing this letter, but he has a congregation throughout the region of Asia Minor. He's the last living apostle. And he's written many letters to these people. And the pastor teachers in those churches, they get the letters and they exegete the letters. They teach from the letters. And if I was really taking my time on 1 John 1:9, we could be here a year. Easily. Because there are so many doctrines crammed into these things. But because most of you have been here for quite some time, we can move forward a little more rapidly. So, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you. Writing, of course, is the word grapho. And we know that John sent many letters to the different churches in the regions. John, 2 John 12, and in 2 John 9, two churches are identified that he would go to once in a while, but he'd send letters to them. And in 3 John, that was a letter written to a different church. Paul also wrote letters to churches that are not in the canon of Scripture. Some of Paul's letters are not in here, but we know that Paul wrote other letters, but the Holy Spirit did not see fit to include these in the canon of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:9, 2 Corinthians 2, 3-4, and 2 Corinthians 7:12 indicates that Paul wrote other letters. And people wrote Paul letters, and he wrote back to them. And so he would give them certain information. So we have here, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, this refers to personal sins. This doesn't mean one sin or two sins. This means to lose your momentum, because when you're out of fellowship for any prolonged period of time, you lose your momentum. And the Bible doctrine you have stored up in your soul begins to atrophy, so to speak. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. And Bible doctrine has to be constantly fed into the soul. You man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You eat every day, you take in Bible doctrine every day. It's like exercising. You can build up some nice triceps and biceps, but if you stop for about a month or so, zoop, they're gone. And so you've got to keep at it. You can't get on that Stairmaster just once every 2 months. It's not going to work. So, same thing with Bible doctrine. You can't just say, well, I've got my fix for the month. Not going to work that way. So Paul is saying, look, John is saying that you may not sin. He's saying, I write these things so you may not sin, but he's talking about staying out of fellowship for prolonged periods of time. Sin is a pattern. Losing your momentum, not walking the Christian way of life. And if anyone sins, which you recognize that people will engage in sins, harmartano here, we have an advocate. This is a parakletos. And in here, interesting that the word parakletos means advocate. It also means helper. It's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. But when this was translated from the Greek to the Latin, they translated the word parakletos here to the word avokatos, which is the Latin term for advocate. So this is a great translation. If your Bible has the word advocate here, they've done a good job, because in the context, it doesn't mean we have a helper. We have a lawyer. We have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. We have, in the Latin, an avocatus. And here it means the defense attorney with the Father. And who is that defense attorney? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous, recognizes that in hypostatic union, he's been accepted by God the Father. He sits at the right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so why do we need an advocate? What's going on up in heaven? Well, what's going on up in heaven? I'll tell you what's going on up in heaven. Ephesians chapter 6. verse 1, where it says, we fight against who? The principalities, the power, Satan and his demons. In Job, there's convocations up in heaven. Job says that very clearly. Satan is not confined to the earth right now. He commutes. He's in heaven sometimes. And he collects a file on you. The file gets pretty big. He's not up there every second. But he collects a file on you. So after about 3 years, he's got a nice file on you. Because they follow you around. Lots of them. You are public enemy number one for the demons. And I guarantee you, if you're sitting in a Bible class learning Bible doctrine, they're all over you. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They can do nothing to you. They can't touch you. They can't kill you. Although Satan does have the power of death. But only if God allows him to have the power of death. And so Satan will collect a file on you, a blue file. And he'll fill that sucker up with all sorts of things. And then he'll go up to God the Father and say, look, plop the file down as it were. Look at that idiot down there. And look what they're doing. Look at this file I got on them. And Jesus Christ comes forward as our advocatus, our advocate, and says, sorry, it's all blotted out. All those sins, I died on the cross for those sins, past, present, and future. And yeah, they're flopping around like a fish out of water from time to time. But here's the defense. And Christ defends us before the Father. And Satan never learns. Arrogant people never learn. They never learn. And the more arrogant you are, you will never learn. And you run across people that, in different contexts of life, you will say, haven't you learned? This is your 14th marriage, and you're marrying the same type of idiot time after time after time. Why? They never learn. This is the 15th time you're back in jail. Why? They never learn. Arrogant people never learn. And so that's just the way it is. They never learn. And Satan never learns. He's always back up there with his files, running back up there with a big file. I really got a good one this time. This person was a mature believer and they went into reversionism. Let me at them. Of course, Satan always wants to get at them. Satan wants to destroy things. He's called the destroyer. And he's called the roaring lion. Remember we said that in Peter. He roams around looking for somebody to devour. You are filet mignon. And he wants to devour you. He wanted to get a hold of Peter and go through him like wheat and sift him. And so that's just the way it is. And that's what that passage refers to. But they can't touch you. Unless, of course, you fall into reversionism and God puts you under the sin unto death, and then he'll allow them to get at you and give you pain like you can't believe. And what type of pain is that? Well, we've read about that in last Bible class with David. For about a year he was out of fellowship. We read about some of the pains that he had, both physical and mental. Psychosis, almost. Verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Why do we have that mentioned? Propitiation means he paid the price. Well, that's why he's the advocate. That's why Satan can never win. I died on the cross for this believer's sins. As for the unbelievers, this person took advantage of it, and they're my child. And not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. So when you have these idiots that come in and talk about limited atonement, this is one verse you can point them to. This is the doctrine of unlimited atonement, and this is not the only verse. There are many, many verses, just like Rebound, about unlimited atonement. You can even read this in the English. Not for our sins only, the believers, but for those of the entire world. Now the world is populated by believers and unbelievers. So God is absolutely perfect. He's absolutely fair. Everybody gets an equal chance to be saved because Christ died on the cross for everybody. And the vast majority of people that Christ died on the cross for, what is their attitude towards this free gift? We don't want it. Salvation, remember, is a minus. Salvation takes away the sin issue from unbelievers and believers. Sin's no longer the issue. You don't have to say to a person, you got to give up your sins. That's a lie. You got to stop sinning. It's a lie. You got to live a better life. It's a lie. Sin is not the issue in salvation. The issue is, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Where's sin mentioned in there? Sin is nowhere mentioned in there. And yet you'll hear people say that you've got to give up sin. And you can ask them, where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. They just make it up.
Sin, as we studied before, is never an issue again for anybody, for the unbeliever or the believer, in terms of your salvation. For the unbeliever, sin is not mentioned in his judgment, the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Sin is never mentioned again. It's double jeopardy. God basically says, okay, you want to live with me forever, you got to be perfect. And I'm looking at you, you don't have my righteousness, my plus R, I can't let you in. Let's see how good you are, though, because I'm going to give you a trial. I'll take all your good deeds, because obviously you think you're getting in here based on your good deeds. All of your righteousness is relative. And if I added up all the good deeds that every human ever did and credited it to your bank account, you're still not good enough. You cannot come in. And therefore, you go to hell, not for your sin, brothers and sisters. You go to hell because you reject Christ. Now, if you want to get cute, you can say for your good works, which is truer than saying you go to hell for your sins. You go to hell for your good works. That'd be a nice, that's another good billboard we could put up in San Antonio. You go to hell for your good works. And then, of course, for the believer, our good works are judged as well at the judgment seat of Christ, where they're all burned up. So, Christ died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. Again, knowledge. Knowledge is the key to everything. Know Him. The goal is to know the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For we have the mind of Christ. Paul in his traveling seminary. Who wants to get some? Raise your hand. That's basically what he's saying. And they're not being arrogant about it. They know the mind of Christ. And we can give you the mind of Christ. They're not saying we're perfect. They're just saying we know it. And we're going to get in fellowship. And we're going to hold a Bible class. And anybody wants to come, you can come. If, again, is another third class condition. By this we know that we have come to know Him. If, third class condition, we keep His commandments. Keep is tereo. And commandments is the word entole. It means E-N-T-O-L-E. Keep tereo is T-E-R-E-O. Commandments. Long word in the English, short word in the Greek. Entole, E-N-T-O-L-E. It means mandates. It means commandments. So, by this we know that we have come to know Him. That's the key. How do we know that you have come to know Him? Because you keep His mandates. So if you say you love Jesus, I'm going to give you an exam. I'll ask for 20 things about Jesus. I'll just ask for 5 things about Jesus. And if you can give me 5 things, I'll say, okay, you know something. But that's how you come to know the mind of Christ. We come to know Him through Bible doctrine. And if you have the Bible doctrine, you will keep His commandments. And of course, His mandates. He has a lot of mandates. There's not just one or two. A lot of mandates. And John's going to get into the big mandates in our next Bible class. And they deal with that wonderful topic that everybody loves and nobody understands. Love. Love, love, love. And that is one of the major mandates that we have. And we're going to start there in verse 4 in our next Bible class, which will be Sunday at 10 a.m. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together, study Your Word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned and to make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.